Thank you. Well, I've certainly enjoyed my time here and appreciate your hospitality and actually inviting me to come and everything. And it's been great being here. I appreciate that. And you're talking about the ushers. If we were post-millennial, they could help usher in the kingdom. But I guess they're reduced in a premillennial church to just taking up the offering. And everything. Of course, my last name is Ice, but my first initial is T. I always tell people I used to be a drink, but now I'm a rapper. But my father married a woman who used to be a man. Yep, that's right. And so I was Iceman. Yeah, her name was M-A-N-N. And some of y'all looked a little worried there. And it seems that names have played an important role in my life. My wife used to tell our three boys, the Ice Boys, you better act good because they're going to remember your last name. And they acted pretty good for guys with sin natures, you know. Here is our website address. I forgot to tell you that we have a monthly newsletter, Tim LaHaye and I, called Pre-Trib Perspectives. And we send it through email now. We used to print it out and send it. But I'm not in control of this aspect, but they charge $25 a month if you'd like to get it. But they'll send you a few free copies, comes out of California, the left coast, and we have an eight-page newsletter every month that they'll send you through the internet. Now, today we're going to be talking about the pre-trib rapture, why the rapture will occur, we believe, before the tribulation period for the church. So what is the rapture? You know, you hear a lot about that word. And a definition of the rapture is the translation of living believers to heaven without experiencing death in a moment of time. Let me repeat that. It's the translation of living believers, not dead people. That is the resurrection that happens in conjunction with the rapture. But the rapture is for living believers. The resurrection is for dead believers, which will occur for church-age believers at the same time without experiencing death in a moment of time. You get to pass go and collect your $200 all at once. It's going to happen something like this. You know, we're going along in our normal routines. Pastor Paul's up there preaching or teaching, or could happen in the middle of the night when all of a sudden Christians all over the world will disappear in every time zone. Think about that. In a moment of time. And some will be left behind who don't really know Christ as their Savior. And then this will prepare the world for God to finish His plan with the nation of Israel. Now, the rapture involves a number of phases to it. You have the Lord Jesus, along with the spirits of those believers who have died during the church age, descends from heaven to earth's atmosphere. So that's the first phase. Christ gets up off his throne at the right hand of the Father, and he comes down to the upper atmosphere of the earth. And then you have the bodies of believers who have died during the church age. They're resurrected. They ascend first. And once again, some Tim LaHaye wisdom, he says that's because they have 6 feet further to go, so they need a head start. They're buried in the ground. And thirdly, you have believers who are alive at the time of the rapture, and hopefully it'll be us, changed to receive glorified bodies. So in essence, it's like you die and receive your glorified body, but yet without dying. And that'll be great. So if you're afraid of high spaces, don't worry. You know, if you've ever been in an airplane and looked, you're in the clouds, that's kind of where Jesus will be. And those are not real clouds, by the way. Those are cloud of the Shekinah glory, most likely, that will surround him. So it doesn't have to be a cloudy day. Some have thought that. And we go up to be with him. And the next phase is that together, resurrected bodies of dead saints and changed living believers are caught up to the Lord in the atmosphere. So we then go up to meet him. And as I was going to say, but I forgot, but now I remembered, don't be afraid, because in our new resurrection body, we'll be able to handle it. You won't have fear of height or anything like that. And then the assembled company of all believers from the entire church age, but only the church age at this point, along with the Lord, accompany the Lord on his journey from the atmosphere to the Father's house or to heaven. And as John 14 says, thus shall we ever be with the Lord. Sorry, I think that's in 1 Thessalonians 4. And the Greek word harpazo is where we, which is the term that's translated in 1 Thessalonians, caught up. And we get our English word harpoon, for example, from that. And so it means to seize or with force or to snatch up. In fact, in extra-biblical Greek around the time of Christ, it was used in a secular document of a pickpocket who snatched people's goods from them in the marketplace. So you have to be pretty quick and depth to do that. So if we had translated, we could have properly translated that word caught up, snatched up, and if we did, we could call it the great snatch. But nevertheless, that's the idea behind it. Now you're probably thinking, well, there's another word that another use of the word rapture in the Bible, but I would refer you to the Song of Solomon for that particular context. That's a different idea of rapture, and a lot of novels are written about it and everything, but here we're talking about the physical transportation of a person into heaven at a moment of time. And people say, well, the word rapture is not in the Bible. You ever heard that? Well, it is if you have a Latin Bible, because Jerome, around the year 400, translated the Bible, Old and New Testaments, into Latin, and it became the main Bible for about 1,500 years in the church, and the word rapture translated the Greek word harpazo, or rapio. We get our English word from that, which means the same thing in Latin. And in the 1600s, you see that that word came into English usage. And back then, you would have people meeting, scholars and things, each other from different countries. They all spoke their native languages, but they all knew Latin, which was the language of the church and of the legal world. And so they started using the word rapture, just like the word Trinity or something like that, to describe the catching up here in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. I have about 100 commentaries on 1 Thessalonians, and almost all of them use the word rapture, no matter what their view. Even liberals use that word to refer to this event. So it's a common term. The concept is certainly in the Bible, and it is in the Bible if you have a Latin Vulgate or any Latin translation. And so it's clearly a biblical word. You have to tell your friend when he tells you the word rapture is not in the Bible to try something else. That's not going to get it. And I remember a number of years ago, I had a long 3 or 4 hour discussion with R.C. Sproul about Bible prophecy. Of course, he doesn't take things literally. He's a preterist. Remember I talked about that the other day? And he kept saying, where in the world do you come to this idea of the rapture? And I said, well, there's a number of raptures throughout the Bible. And so I made a chart. It's in our prophecy book, inspired by R.C. Sproul, to show that the rapture of the church will not be a unique event in history. There have been raptures in the past. You have Enoch, who was taken up. It says he was not in Genesis chapter 5, and he is a picture of the church being taken out before the Great Tribulation or the flood in this case, and he was taken directly to heaven. And that's even confirmed and repeated in the New Testament. And you have Elijah, who was taken up in a fiery chariot to heaven without dying. And you also have Isaiah, and I'll tell you in a moment why I think he was raptured. He went up to the Father, to God's throne, and had the vision in chapter 6, and he came back down, though. He went up, came back down. And then you have, of course, Jesus, who was taken up into heaven in Acts chapter 1, verse 11. And later on, we saw Friday night, that word harpazo, or rapture, is used to describe this event in Revelation 12, looking back at that. So Christ's ascension to heaven is called a rapture. And then you have Philip, who evangelized the Ethiopian eunuch, and he was preaching in the Gaza Strip, and he went to the Judean wilderness, and the guy got saved, he baptized him, and then it says he was harpazo, he was raptured back, say about 100 miles, to the Gaza Strip, modern-day Gaza Strip, and continued his evangelism there. So there he was physically transported from point A on planet Earth to point B, and not to heaven. So it clearly depicts a physical transportation of someone. And then you have the Apostle Paul, who says twice in 2 Corinthians that he was raptured up into heaven, and like Isaiah, to the Father's house. And this is why I think you can look at Isaiah's transportation into heaven as a rapture, because Paul uses that term in the Greek New Testament to talk about his visit up to heaven, where he this had to have been the time where he went up to heaven and received his gospel, as he talks about. I also, and I'll show you in a moment, why I think he probably received the doctrine of the rapture of the church at the same time up there when he was raptured, and he personally experienced that. Now, you then have the rapture of the church, as we're going to be talking about, taken to the Father's house, and then you have the taking up of the two witnesses into heaven in the middle of the tribulation. So you can see that, you know, the rapture has a number of occurs a number of times in history, and it will occur even a number in the future. It's just that the rapture of the church is going to be the first time that God will take a busload of believers up at one time. And you want to be on that bus, believe me. And so it's not a strange doctrine, as some say. As we noted this morning, the rapture of the church does not start the tribulation, it ends the church age. And this is important to note, because the church age is viewed in the Bible as a temporary phase within God's plan for history dealing with the nation of Israel. So while Israel is in unbelief and scattered around the nations as part of God's discipline for rejecting Christ, their Messiah, even though it's estimated that as high as 30% of the Jews in the first century were Christians. Did you know that? Many Jews came to faith in Christ, but not a majority. And therefore, the church age was brought in, and it was said to be a mystery. Some people try to say, well, you people believe that God had plan A with Israel, he failed, and he switches to the church plan B or something like that. I'm sorry, we don't believe that. We believe that Ephesians chapter 3 teaches that the church age was always part of God's plan. It's just that he didn't reveal it until the church age arrived in history. See, it's not revealed in the Old Testament. Colossians 1, Ephesians 3, and Romans 16 specifically says that. And so, because God is not finished with Israel, as we saw this morning, He's got the 70th week of Daniel that's called the time of Jacob's trouble, in which he will purge out the rebels, the non-elect, so that by the time you get to the end, all you will have is believers. And during this interim, Acts 15 tells us that James gets up at the Jerusalem Council and says that God is taking out from among the Gentiles a people for his name, which is the church age. He's starting to explain this. And he says, after that, what does after that refer to? It refers to after taking out from among the Gentiles the people for his name. Paul likes to diagram sentences, so that would be the object of what he's talking about there. That's what it's referring to, the antecedent. And he quotes from Amos 9, after that he will return and rebuild the fallen tabernacle of David. And that is idiomatic language talking about how he will then fulfill his promises to the nation of Israel after the church age. And what's interesting, when you go to Amos chapter 9, where you have the original context where he pulls this passage from that he quotes, it says, in the last days he will rebuild the fallen tabernacle of David. And that is usually a technical term for the tribulation period. James drops out the phrase in the last days and says after that. And so he positions the church age as preceding this 70th week of Daniel, or the last days for the nation of Israel. And so the church, from a perspective of God's revelation, is not predicted. It's a surprise when it happens. You see, it is sudden and unexpected, even though it was always part of God's plan. That's very clear in Ephesians chapter 3. And that's what a mystery is. It means a secret or something that is not revealed yet until it's revealed, and it's called a mystery when it is. And therefore, because the church began suddenly and unexpectedly in God's plan, it's going to end suddenly and unexpectedly, you see, in order to make way for the completion of God's plan for Israel and the nations as well. And so that's why you have the rapture being introduced by Jesus in the upper room discourse on the night before he was killed. And so after the rapture, we've said that there's going to be an interval of days, weeks, months, years. Who knows? There may be 5 years between that time. Because I believe the moment the rapture happens, people are going to start getting saved again. So if the rapture is kind of like ground zero, at that moment there'll be no believers in the world. But I'm sure spouses and friends and close people who have known Christians will figure out very quickly what happened, because those wacky Christians talked about disappearing one day. And when you look at who's gone, it's only the Christians who are gone, you see. And a few unbelievers will figure it out, and God will use that to start saving people after the rapture. And even during that interval, could be years, as I say, between the rapture and start of tribulation. So you're going to have the tribulation starting with believers already saved because of this event of the rapture. The rapture is going to be horrible for those left behind. It's going to scare the bejeevers out of folks. They're going to wonder, what happened? Where'd they go? How come I didn't go? Are they coming back to take somebody else? You see, the Space Brothers must have dropped down and taken some folks away or something like that. You know, they'll come up with some excuse for it. And we see that Jesus introduces the rapture in the upper room discourse. Now, this is significant. The rapture, I don't believe, is in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 or 25. A lot of people think it is. But he's talking there about to the Jewish nation and about him coming back to planet Earth again. And the watching language and all that, people say, well, it has to refer to the rapture. Well, I'm sorry, it's talking about the second coming. Because the language that's used in Matthew 24 is watching for signs. In fact, in Luke's version of the Olivet Discourse, he says, when you see these events, and it's talking about some of the events early in the tribulation, it says, the end is not yet. And then it says, when you see the abomination of desolation, the end is not yet. That's 3.5 years. And he says, but when you see this, and he quotes from Joel that we saw last night, where it says, the sun will be dark and the moon will not give its light, etc., and then Christ returns. When you look in Matthew 24, 29, it says, after the tribulation of those days, and it quotes that same passage in Matthew 24 that is quoted by Luke in Luke 21. It says, then when you see that, then look up, for your redemption draws near. And what that is saying is that there are going to be signs preceding Christ's second coming once the tribulation starts. And so that's why they are admonished to watch and be ready. That's what all those parables are talking about. When you come to the rapture in the New Testament epistles, it only one time, and possibly in 1 Thessalonians 5, it says to watch, but it almost always says wait. We're waiting for his son from heaven. Why? Because there's no signs to watch for. If you're in the tribulation relating to the second coming, you can see all of these events. You know, the signing of the covenant, the two witnesses, 144,000, the temple being rebuilt, the temple being defiled, you see, the seal, trumpet, above. You know, there are real specific historical events that are going to take place that a believer in that time will be able to watch. And when the time comes for Christ's second coming, he can look up, because that means he's made it through the tribulation and his redemption is drawing near. So Jesus introduces in the Upper Room Discourse, which deals in John 13 through 16, and then his high priestly prayer later in the, I think it's in the Garden, of Eden, Gethsemane. And so chapters 13 through 16 are delivered the night before he was killed. And everything in this is the only place it's found in the New Testament. And what you have, once Judas, toward the end of the chapter 13, leaves the room, everything that is taught in the Upper Room Discourse is the introduction to church-age truth. We call it the seed plot, and Christ introduces new material that is going to be the basis for the epistles, for example, on living the Christian life. Because obviously Israel's not going to accept him at that point, and the transition is now into the church age. And so Christ introduces a bunch of new doctrine. That's why three times in the Upper Room Discourse it says, I have more to tell you right now, but you can't handle it. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all things. It's repeated three times. And this is talking about the apostles later receiving the fuller revelation of the things that Christ is introducing in the Upper Room Discourse. And so that means the rapture of the church is first introduced by Jesus here in John 14. Because it's a brand new church age truth. And he says, let not your heart be troubled. In other words, you believe in God. The implication. Believe also in me. And in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place, I will come again. And most translate it receive. Lambano here, if it's active, means to take. If it's passive, it means receive. I think it's active here, so I would translate it. And take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also, and you know the way I'm going. And so here he introduces the concept of the rapture, that he's going to come back and take believers to the Father's house. Why? Because we're the bride. We're destined to sit at his right hand for the rest of eternity as he reigns and rules. And he uses the Jewish wedding picture of the bridegroom who is betrothed. He goes back to his father's house, and in the ancient world, they would have kind of like a hacienda in Mexico. In other words, a compound that would have four walls, and they would build rooms along the walls as many as they needed. And of course, if it was a large hacienda or house, then they would have a lot of space for the rooms. And in the middle is where they would do the cooking outside, you know, Mediterranean weather, like in California, for example. And they would eat and prepare their food there. So when the son would take a bride, he was tasked by the father, you know, and he would usually build two rooms on, a bedroom and a kind of a living room for the new couple to stay at. And when he finished that, then he would go back to get his bride. And of course, they didn't have cell phones or I'm going to text you, babe, when I'm on my way or any of that kind of stuff. And he would often come in the middle of the night because the interim period was viewed in the Jewish wedding period as a testing period of the bride to see if she's going to remain loyal. And the bride would be anticipating her bridegroom coming at any moment, and she was to be prepared. That's pictured in the 10 virgins in Matthew 25. Now, that doesn't refer to the rapture. It refers to Israel. Half of Israel was prepared and half were not when Christ came. But here you have this idea of the rapture in the Jewish wedding thing here in this language. And so, as I said, the Upper Room Discourse has these three quotes: "These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring your remembrance all that I have said." And what's interesting, a Mennonite scholar from the 60s named J.B. Smith wrote a commentary on Revelation, and he went through and analyzed all coming passages, second coming and rapture passages. And he broke down the thought movement or development of John 14 into these eight progressions. Troubled, believe, God, me, told you, come again, receive you to myself where I am also. And he compared it with Revelation 19, Matthew 24, all of these things, and there was no parallel. However, when he did it with 1 Thessalonians 4, he found an exact thought progression between Jesus introducing the rapture in John 14 and Paul's later expansion on it. And so this gives us an illustration of what Jesus was saying about how I'm only introducing you to truth here in the Upper Room Discourse, but I'm going to fill you in with more details. And here you have an example of that with the doctrine of the rapture. And you go to 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18, and you have the same thought progression in eight progressions here. And by the way, this is in our chart book if you want to have this information. And so you see that it's parallel. And this helps us structurally to understand that this is an example of what he was talking about later as he expands onto that passage. So when we look at 1 Thessalonians 4, this is an important central passage on the rapture. It doesn't tell us necessarily the timing, but it gives the foundation as to what the rapture event is. And he says, but we don't want you to be uninformed. In other words, subjunctive mood. Stop being uninformed. And you can stop being uninformed by listening to what I'm saying is the implication, brethren, about those who are asleep. And this is a term Paul uses for the death of a believer, someone who's asleep. Now, we know from 2 Corinthians 5:8 that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So there's no such thing as soul sleep, but your body sleeps or is put in the ground awaiting the event of the resurrection. So when you die before the rapture, then you get to go be with Jesus right then. And it's possible that you could have an intermediate body, but it's also possible, Paul talks about he doesn't want to be found naked or unclothed, and that's where he talks about this current body is like a tent, which is temporary, and his resurrection body is like a house, which is a permanent structure. And he wanted to go directly from his tent to his house, so to speak. In other words, to be taken in the rapture and not be unclothed in the intermediate time. And so believers are with the Lord, fully conscious, when they die, but they're still awaiting the resurrection. And I'll let your pastor fill in more details if you have questions on that, because I'm sure he can. And he says, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. In other words, that would be unbelievers who have no hope when they die. It's over when you die. And there's no hope to later enter, move from purgatory into heaven or anything like that. There's nothing your ancestors can do. There's nothing that can be done once you die. You've lost your opportunity to trust Christ. And he says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, first class condition, meaning if and from the perspective of the writer, he's assuming it's true. So it has the idea, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in, I think better, by means of Jesus. And so apparently they're writing, you know, they had a question about, because 1 Thessalonians was the second epistle Paul wrote. Galatians was the first. 1 Thessalonians is the second. So it's one of his earliest epistles. And he'd obviously been to Thessalonica, you know, where they were more noble than other places, than the Bereans were more noble than Thessalonians. And forget that. Drop that out. But he is writing to them to reinforce what he had taught them verbally. When he was there with them. And they apparently had the idea that Christ was going to come so soon that they would all be taken up into heaven in the rapture, so to speak. And some of them were starting to die, apparently, and they're wondering, well, am I going to see my loved ones in heaven? Of course, the important thing, you're going to see Jesus in heaven, but nevertheless, you are going to be able to see your loved ones. And so he's just telling them that they are going to be able to see their loved ones even though they've died. If they're around when the rapture occurs. And he says, for this we say by the word of the Lord. Now, all of the Bible is the word of the Lord. But earlier I talked about how Paul was taken up into heaven. And I think here he's referring to the fact that he received this revelation directly in heaven, most likely, from the Lord. And that could be what he's referring to here. That we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So this means the Episcopalians are going to be the first to go, right? The dead in Christ? I mean, actually I spoke in an Episcopal church once on the rapture, believe it or not. I had to use the Presbyterians there, but... Nevertheless, this is not talking about that. It's talking about those who have died as believers previous to that. And this is why we believe that it only refers to church-age believers who will be taken in the rapture, because the phrase in Christ is used, I believe, 83 times in the Greek New Testament, primarily by Paul, but sometimes by Peter as well. And it always refers to church-age believers, you see. And so that's why we think it refers to that. Now, God sends the command. It's like a military command going down through the echelon from the commander to the lieutenant, and the general command being given. In this case, the trumpet sounds, and that's when that event will occur. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up, and there's the word harpazo, the word rapture, together with them being the resurrected saints, to meet the Lord in the air. And we have the big meeting in the sky, the roundup in the sky. I spoke at a cowboy church once, and I talked about the great roundup in the sky as I was standing on a bale of hay. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. And as his bride, we're always going to be with him, you see, at his right hand. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And these are comforting words for believers. And it also informs us about the rapture. And the passage that Paul just read in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, are you there yet? You're teaching 1 Corinthians? Where? Not quite. So, see, he's in 15. He's approaching the rapture. And he will get there, and y'all will all be gone pretty soon. So as he read, Behold, I tell you, he says, first of all, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. I think he's writing to church-age believers. That's true of church-age believers, but there are going to be people in their physical bodies not from the church in this. And it's clear because he's talking about the rapture, and the rapture is a hope only for the church. And so he's talking about that. Nor does perishable inherit imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery, meaning that what he's talking about is a new revelation. The second coming, as we saw previously, is talked about like in the book of Daniel. It's talked about in Zechariah 14 where Christ touches down. So it's taught in the Old Testament. So what he's talking about is something new, a mystery that wasn't revealed in the Old Testament. So it's the rapture that he unveiled in the Upper Room Discourse, that we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In fact, I was at one church, and they had this passage in their nursery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. Yes. But it won't happen in the nursery in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. It's going to take a little effort to do that. But this is talking, of course, about us in the context. That's why that is humorous, because all humor is based on taking a word out of context or a phrase, putting it in a different context than it normally is intended, according to my Hebrew professor in seminary. And he wasn't a very funny guy for some reason, but for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed in that moment. And here he's emphasizing the fact that we're going to be given a mortal body. You don't even have to go on a diet or anything, or send in $59.95 to get on some program. It's just going to happen, and it's part of the overall deal of trusting Christ. Do you realize there's people out there who don't even, who've never heard of the rapture, who are believers? Boy, are they going to be surprised. You know, when all of this, it's kind of a package deal. All of these things are thrown in. But we want to learn about this because the Bible reveals it. And so he talks about the rapture there in 1 Corinthians 15. I think in 2 Thessalonians 2, the second epistle, the third epistle that Paul wrote as a whole, talks about these things. And we see in 2 Thessalonians 2, chapter 1 and following, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus and our gathering together to him." And that word episunogoge in the Greek, gathering together, is a reference to the rapture. And because of the Granville Sharp rule here, that means the coming of the Lord has to also refer, they have to refer to the same events here. And we don't have a gathering at the second coming. We're coming back with him. At the rapture we do. So I think this is a reference to the rapture, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. The day of the Lord is one of the 23 terms from the Old Testament that refers to what we know as the tribulation, or the 70th week of Daniel. And so basically these were the first post-tribulationalists in the early church who thought they were in the tribulation. And Paul's getting ready to tell them why they are not. "And let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed." So he's starting to give reasons why. In other words, you're not in it because this isn't happening or hasn't happened. And I think the word apostasy here, in fact, the word means apoistome, to stand away from, can be used to refer physically to something. And in that case, in fact, in Liddell and Scott, the mother of all Greek lexicons, the second definition it gives for this word is disappear. In fact, you have an instance in extra-biblical Greek of a person standing on the pier watching a boat apostatize, so to speak, disappear over the horizon. And if it's used abstractly, for example, the only other time this noun is used in the New Testament is in Acts 19:19, I believe. And it says that Paul was teaching them to depart from the Mosaic law. In other words, and so that's a non-physical or an abstract usage of the word. And clearly there it refers to a departure from the Mosaic law. And it doesn't refer to disappearance or physical things. But here you have what we call an ellipsis, where he doesn't have a direct object. Paul knew what he was talking about. Those people knew what he's talking about. So we're trying to guess as to what he's talking about. And if he's referring to physical departure, then it refers to the rapture, is what I'm saying. And I have a lot more of this in our book on the rapture. The pastor has a copy of that, where some Greek scholars try to show that the word apostasy, the clear meaning of the word, is departure. Whether it refers to physical or that's the core meaning of the word, to depart from something. Now, it was brought into the English language by the King James translators. Why? Well, when you look at the history of the translation tradition, you have the Latin Vulgate uses the word departure. The Wycliffe, the first English translation, departure. And so you have a tradition in early English biblical translation of translating it as departure, until you get to the Catholic translation in 1582 called the Reims Bible, and they translated it revolt, in other words, as an abstract noun rather than a concrete noun. And why did they do that? Because they wanted to make the Protestant Reformation from the Catholic Church to refer to that passage, you see? And so they translated it revolt as an abstract noun. And they shouldn't have done that. But you get down to the King James Bible, and they didn't translate it. They transliterated it, and they created the English word apostasy, much as they had done with the Greek word baptism. You know, they had a bunch of baby baptizers on the committee that did the King James translation, and rather than translate the Greek word baptizo, which means to dip or immerse, they simply transliterated it so that you could provide the meaning yourself. And they did the same thing here by creating an English word called apostasy. And they took it as a counter interpretation to the Catholics to refer to the departure from the faith, which they saw Roman Catholicism doing. So you've got this theological battle between the Catholics and the Protestants that caused a change in the interpretation. And if this were actually translated in our English traditions as departure, people would have an easier way of understanding that it very possibly refers to the rapture, which is what I think it is. Now, I'm not overly dogmatic. I'm always dogmatic, but I'm not overly dogmatic on that. And the passage goes on and says, "Do you not remember while I was with you that I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time," talking about the man of lawlessness, "he may be revealed, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. He who now restrains him will do so until he is taken out of the way." See, the Greek word for the Holy Spirit is naturally a neuter noun for spirit. But he's a person in the real world, in the Bible. He's a person. And so you have that reflected in that the first usage of the restrainer here is used in the neuter, which is the grammatically correct concordance of this passage. But he then breaks the rule of grammar in a sense, and then the second usage, he refers it to a masculine, showing that he's a person. And so what is restraining the Antichrist from busting into history now prematurely with the tribulation period? It is God, the Holy Spirit, who is restraining him, because it takes God to restrain Satan and the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist. And so this is saying that he has to be removed or step aside. And so this is referring not to the removal of the Holy Spirit in all of his ministries, but the removal of the Holy Spirit as began on the day of Pentecost. In other words, his indwelling ministry. In the Old Testament, God indwelled the temple. And in Ezekiel chapters 9, 10, and 11, Ezekiel is standing on the Mount of Olives and he watches the Shekinah glory, the physical presence of God in a glory cloud, depart from the temple, the first temple, go down the Kidron Valley, and it ascends up the Mount of Olives. Well, a similar thing is going to happen when the rapture takes place. The Holy Spirit in his dwelling ministry, but he's still going to be in the tribulation to help people get saved in that ministry, is going to leave. And so this is a passage that I think implies a pre-trib rapture by the pulling out of the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit, which is unique to the church age, and therefore the church will depart when that occurs, and that will allow the Antichrist to come in and bring in his, quote, ministry. And when you look at the rapture, if you take rapture passages and put them on one side, this is in our chart book as well, and then you take passages that refer to the second coming, and then you do a qualitative analysis, I guess you could say, of what is the nature of these two events, you see that they are separate events. They're qualitatively different. As depicted by the graphic here on the left, which refers to the rapture, versus the graphic that refers to the second coming, they're two different events. And some of the differences, let's look at them. First of all, it's the translation of all believers at the rapture, but there's no translation or taking up into heaven at the second coming. And at the rapture, translated saints go to heaven, not on earth for the millennium, you see, but translated saints who are already up there. Chapter 19 of Revelation talks about the bride being up there, already gone through the beam of judgment, and she then returns with Christ. So how did she get up there? You know, the rapture before, in order to return victoriously at the second coming. And there's no judgment language at all in rapture passages. But there's all kinds of judgment going, blood and guts and, you know, seal judgments, trumpet judgments, bowl judgments, two-thirds of the earth's population being killed, etc., in a conjunction with the second coming. But the rapture is said to be imminent. It could happen at any moment. It's signless, as we said. And it makes most sense to take those group of passages to refer to the any moment rapture, but the other passages that have all these signs talking about them referring to the second coming, seeing these as separate events. So the second coming follows definite predicted signs, including the hundreds of predicted events in the tribulation. And the rapture is not predicted in the Old Testament. It's just not there because the church is not there either. But the second coming is predicted often in the Old Testament, as I already said. The rapture is for believers only, and some people call it the, secret rapture. It's not a term most pre-tribbers use. It's usually used as a ridicule of our view, but it is secret or private in that only believers are taken, you see. That's what is meant by that. But the second coming affects all mankind, where every eye will see him. The rapture is before the wrath, as we'll see in a moment, before the tribulation. Second coming concludes the tribulation, after the tribulation of those days, Matthew 24:29. There's no reference to Satan, but Satan is bound at the second coming. Christ comes for his own, but he comes with his own at the second coming. Christ comes in the air. He doesn't come all the way to planet Earth. That's why there's not two second comings. There's only one second coming where Jesus comes and touches down on planet Earth. Like when he left, he said he would come back to the same place. The rapture is him coming in the air and we go up to meet him. And so once again, these are qualitatively different. And then Christ claims his bride at the rapture, but he comes with his bride and only his own will see him, but every eye will see him at the second coming. The tribulation begins after the rapture, but the millennium begins after the second coming. And so the more you see differences between the two events, the more you're going to be convinced of pre-tribulationalism. And then there's a necessity of interval of events between the rapture and the second coming. You have the 24 elders in heaven that represent the church. They're already up there. They've been evaluated. They've experienced the bema judgment. Time is needed. The bride is prepared. And so this requires an interval of time. We don't know how long, but some interval of time because of those events. And then we see, I'm going to bypass this because I'm way behind. And then you see the doctrine of imminence, that Christ could come at any moment. And an imminent event is one that could but not necessarily take place at any moment. Soon is not the same as imminent. Soon means that Christ is going to come soon. Imminent means he could come at any moment. An imminent event could happen soon, or it may not occur for 2,000 years. It's still overhanging, or the next event. No prophetic event must take place before an imminent event could happen. They don't have to rebuild the temple. They don't have to be back in the land. They are. They haven't rebuilt the temple, but they could before the rapture, but it's not a requirement. And the rapture is imminent while the second coming is not. Christ could not return to planet Earth today or tomorrow. And we see imminent passages talk in like 1 Corinthians 1:7, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that waiting eagerly means to stay up late. In other words, it's you're really associated with it. And the word Maranatha, a Aramaic word that means our Lord come, but it also has an implication or a tone to it. It means quickly. You know, come soon. There's an anxiousness about it. Then you have Philippians 3:20. It says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. See the emphasis on waiting, not on looking for signs. The Lord is near, at hand. The Greek word engeis means within grasp. And I like to illustrate that by saying, you know, the Minnesota Vikings have been in 4 Super Bowls. They've never won one. But the championship has been near, but it never arrived, you see. So it doesn't mean arrived, like some try to say. It means it's near, it's at hand. And the second coming for the rapture has been almost for 2,000 years at hand. It's near, but it hasn't happened yet. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, to wait for his son from heaven. This is what the Thessalonians were doing. And Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. We're looking for Christ, not the Antichrist. If the Antichrist had to come and the tribulation had to occur, then we would be looking for the events that lead up to Christ's return. But nothing has to, and it talks about how they're looking for Christ, not the Antichrist. In fact, Bob Gundry, a famous post-tribulationalist, wrote a book called First the Antichrist about his view of post-tribulationalism. And so you have the idea of eagerly waiting pictures, eager expectation, indicated by the head bent forward to catch the first glimpse of an advancing procession. And in James 5:7-9, it says, be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. Well, let's say he must be tired. He's standing there for 2,000 years. But this is the language, once again, of imminence. That's the next event, you see, coming through the door, so to speak. And this is the first book in the New Testament canon, James, to be written. 1 Peter 1:13 says, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And this is what I was talking about this morning at the end of the service, is yes, people say, well, you're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. Well, the Bible pictures a person having a future orientation that impacts them for godliness in the present. And this is the point. Fix your hope now completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that helps you get your perspective in the present right, you see, rather than having your hope for the future built on other temporary things. Jude 21, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And then you have the passages in Revelation about him coming quickly. These are imminent passages. Quickly means suddenly, not soon, as the preterists try to tell us. It's a qualitative adverb, not a chronological adverb. And so the same is true in Revelation 22 as well. He's coming quickly or soon. The tribulation is for Israel, the time of Jacob's trouble, not for the church. And the purpose of the tribulation is preparation for Israel's restoration and conversion. It's called the time of Jacob or Israel's trouble. And it is to test those who dwell on the earth for Gentiles, which are unbelievers, not believers. So the purpose of the church differs from that from Israel. As we've already explained, the church is a mystery of Jews and Gentiles united in a co-equal body. So you cannot have the church on earth as the instrument through which God is working, where Jew and Gentile are co-equal, and have God literally fulfill the promises to Israel to make them the head over the nations, you see? And so that's another reason the church is temporary, because the church has to be taken out in order for the promises to literally be fulfilled of Israel ruling over the nations. So the church is not appointed to wrath, it says, or the tribulation. And we see that in Romans chapter 5, verse 9, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. And then we see in 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 through 10, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And finally, in 1 Thessalonians 5, 9, for God has not destined us for wrath, or the tribulation, but for obtaining salvation or deliverance through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's physical deliverance here, most likely. And then we see that the church is promised deliverance from the hour or time of testing in Revelation 3:10. And he says, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will keep you from the hour, meaning the time period of testing. That hour which is about to come up on the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. See the global nature of this? He's not just talking to the Church of Philadelphia here. He's talking about a time, an hour that is about to come upon the whole world, you see. And that time is a time of testing the earth dwellers, and I've already talked about that here in the conference. So we're going to be kept from that very time. So with that, I'm out of here. Will you be taken in the rapture is the question. Will you? And the only way you can qualify is by having trusted Christ as your Savior. You know, you don't have to jump at a certain height or anything like that. And qualifying for the rapture, there's nothing you do after you're saved to qualify for the rapture. But instead, it is simply by believing in Christ. And whether you believe it or not, when it occurs, you will be taken if you are alive. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the blessed hope that we have in Jesus Christ as believers, that you are going to one day come and as our bridegroom, take us to yourself for us to spend eternity at your right hand to the Father's house. And we look forward to that. And as Peter says, whom we have not seen, we love. And it's not that you haven't given us the means to handle the trials and tribulations of the church age that we live in, and so we want to just escape all of our problems. It's because we want to be with you as your bride wants to be with her bridegroom. And we long for that day when we will begin to spend eternity in your presence. And we pray that if there's anyone here that does know Christ as their Savior, or they're not sure, that they would become qualified by acknowledging their sin and trusting Christ as their Savior. And so we know that there's still room for them by trusting Christ. And we ask for these things in His name. Amen.